Good evening. Returning to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts tonight. I wish to speak this evening on the subject of compatibilism as seen in the crucifixion. Compatibilism as seen in the crucifixion. Refresh our memory on the meaning of that word. It basically means that two differing systems can coexist side by side in harmony. It's what we mean by being compatible. That you may have things that appear to be contradictory and that they could never get along, but they are said to be compatible and they can dwell in harmony. And our subject matter this evening is going to be dealing with the sovereignty of God in His foreordination and the responsibility and accountability of man as seen in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So if you would be turning there to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 29, and I want you to especially be alert when we come down to about verses 24 through the remainder of those verses. All right, follow with me, beginning in verse 1. Now as they spake to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and rulers of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you holy. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, and which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So then, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For this man was over 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companies and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. True Christianity is not fatalistic. The mainstream of Christian thought neither sacrifices the sovereignty of God nor the responsibility of man. I say the mainstream. There are tenets on either side of the road that fall into these errors, and one only emphasizes the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of man's accountability and responsibility. And on the other side of the road, there's a group that identifies themselves as Christians, and they emphasize the responsibility and ability of man to the exclusion of God and his sovereign control over all things. But true Christianity upholds both because they are both taught in the Word of God. And nowhere in the Scripture do we find this more so set forth as being compatible as in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here we have a sinful conspiracy on the part of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentile leaders, along with the Jewish leaders, to get rid of Jesus. This was an evil action and taking place in the form of a wicked conspiracy, and men were plotting to put Jesus to death. And yet the text says at the same time that they were but doing what God had determined before to be done. Now, how in the world can this be? This appears to be two contradictory things, and our purpose this evening is to try to show that this, while it may appear to be incompatible, is actually compatible based upon the evidence that is found within the Scriptures themselves. And it is our duty as Christians to stay with that evidence. This teaching does not claim to show how these two truths are compatible. Bear that in mind. The Bible does not give some type of a philosophical explanation as to how to harmonize these two things, but it assumes that they are compatible, for both of them are there. So that then logic or reason then would lead us to have to conclude that based upon the evidence that's found within the Bible, these two seemingly contradictory concepts are compatible with each other. Because especially if we believe that God inspired the Bible and has given it to us as his divine revelation. So it claims that we can only get far enough in the evidence and the arguments to show that these true truths are not necessarily incompatible, but they're entirely reasonable because the evidence in Scripture bears this out. Now, we see examples of this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You remember a couple of years ago or so when we were in the midst of the life of Joseph. Why, we had the account there of how that Joseph was sold into Egyptian slavery by the evil hearts of his brothers. And later on, God brought all of those brothers down to Joseph, and they had to bow down before Joseph and acknowledge that they had done evil. But Joseph consoled him, would say, "You meant it for what? Evil, but God meant it for good as such." Now, how are we to understand that? This is compatibilism. That is, these two concepts are compatible. The Bible event there does not picture this account in the life of Joseph as some type of a human endeavor in which that God had to intervene at the last moment to bring good out of it. The Bible doesn't picture that. It pictures that God was in it all the time. That is, that God, this didn't start out by some conspiracy on the part of the brothers. And God, then seeing what's going to happen, had to intervene that. And that's one position that is taken by a certain system of Christian teaching. I won't go into the depth on that. That maintains that God doesn't really know all of the future, sort of some of it known as open theism, but he is learning as well as we, but he's very smart in that he can see what's about to happen, and then he can start arranging things to bring some good out of chaos. Well, that's not how the Scriptures portray the event in the life of Joseph, that it wasn't something that God had to come to the rescue of a bad and evil situation. Nor does the text back in Genesis imagine that God's had an intention or in his plan was to originally send Joseph down to Egypt in a wonderful chariot to get food and that he would go down there with great ease, but the brothers messed up God's plan. That's not what the Scriptures declare either. But Joseph had to go down into Egypt as a slave, not as a royal representative of Jacob and the tribes of Israel. So, in one and the same event, God was operating, and his intentions were good. While at the same time, his brothers were operating, and their intentions were evil. I'm going to repeat that. In this one event in the life of Joseph and his brothers, God was operating, and his intentions were good in this. And at the same time, his brothers were operating, and their intentions were evil. So here we have two parallels here working at the same time, seemingly incompatible. Yes, Bob, loud and clear.
What you're saying is the same action.
Yes.
What the brothers did.
Yes.
Was an evil intent on the part of the brothers and a good intent on the part of God.
Exactly. In case you didn't catch that. It wasn't two different actions. It was one activity, but the intentions of each party was different. So this seems to be incompatible, but yet the Scriptures assume they are compatible because they never attempt to reconcile them. And that's the beauty that we must, if we're going to stay in the middle of this thing where the Scriptures are, then we must accept both things that they can live in harmony with each other. That is, God can be in sovereign control, and at the same time, man is accountable for his intentions and his evil deeds as such. Another example in the Old Testament was how God used the Assyrians as a rod of punishment in his hand to punish his own nation of Israel. That is, the wicked Assyrians were a tool in the hand of God to come in and punish Israel. Let's look at that in the book of Isaiah chapter 10. We'll come back to Acts chapter 4 in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 10. And verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Now catch that. A rod of punishment.
Right there.
But it's my rod and it's my anger. You're my tool. Going on. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him, that is, this nation, this army, against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now watch, verse 7. Yet he does not mean so. Isn't that wonderful? He's not thinking like that. That is, this Assyrian here, who's personified as the nation, the government of Assyria, is not saying, now, I know God wants us to do this, and we're going to go and represent God. He's not thinking that. He doesn't even know that he or they are but a tool, an instrument in the hand of the invisible God to go into the land of Israel and overthrow their army and take the people captive. He doesn't know that. Now, what is he thinking? God has a plan and a purpose. Now, look what the Syrian thinking. Verse 7. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and not cut off a few nations, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? And then he lists all the different nations in which that he or they, the army, have overthrown. So here, the wicked hearts of the Chaldean leaders, and as fulfilled in their army, is planning evil against Israel. And yet God says, you are just my instrument that I'm going to use to come in and punish Israel for its idolatry. So we got the same thing as going on in the life of Joseph, only a different outcome, is that God's northern tribes of Israel is going to be taken into Assyrian captivity, and they won't return. They'll disappear and begin to blend in with the Gentile nations and intermarry, and we will never find out what happened to them again when you have hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years come about. So here are two examples from the Old Testament, and this can be repeated over and over again. Once again, Bob.
Not to put too fine a point on it, but I love that first part where he says, woe to you.
Yes.
Basically doing what I intend for you to do.
And that's spoken to Assyria.
Right.
Woe to your Assyrians for what you're about to do to my people. And yet you're going to be the rod that I'm going to use to punish my people. And then the text doesn't tell us this, but if we go on, God's going to say, then after you've got that done, I'm going to turn right around and spank you with this rod. So this is the working of God. God is controlling the movements of men and his sovereign activity, and yet men are conniving how they can fulfill their evil hearts and the desires of it. So these two things are seen together. Now then, back to the Acts chapter 4, our text this evening. The most striking example of compatibilism occurs in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The church has just now suffered its first exposure to persecution. Peter and John now report what has happened to the church. The church prays to God in the language of the second psalm, if you recall what was in that psalm. And this prayer continues on through chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. So notice two things here. On the one hand, there was a terrible conspiracy that swept along Herod and Pilate, the Gentile authorities, and the Jewish leaders. And you talk about a mess. This was a group of people that hated each other. I mean, this was politics. It was racial. All of this together. And yet you got them all willing to overlook their animosity toward each other to take it out on Jesus. Now watch. It was a conspiracy, and they were to be held accountable for their activity. But on the other hand, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen.
Amen.
Both another example of compatibility between two seemingly opposites, but yet these opposites can coexist in harmony, even though we may not understand how to reconcile them. It is not our task. Our task is to accept both and proclaim them both. And my purpose tonight is to show them how that if we embrace one of these, be it God's sovereignty or man's responsibility, to the exclusion of the other, we will effectually destroy the work of the cross. For what is the work of the cross? It's God in Jesus Christ dying as the just in the place of the unjust, so that a good and righteous man is dying in the place of sinners. Now keep that in your thinking. The cross explains itself in the Bible. It is Jesus Christ, who is sinless, is dying in the place of sinners, so that sinners may in turn be reconciled to God. That's in essence the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now let's watch and see what happens, first of all, if we imbibe the idea that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was nothing more than a sinful conspiracy on the part of men. God had nothing to do with it. Just a conspiracy among political and religious leaders to put this man, Jesus, to death. If that is the case, then it completely overlooks and fails to explain the meaning of the crucifixion. Have you stayed with me on that? Got that? That is, that explanation, if it's just a wicked conspiracy on the part of human leaders, then it does not give any explanation for why Jesus died on the cross. It was just to be attributed to the wicked hearts of men because they felt that their offices of power in which they were holding were in becoming endangered by this man, Jesus Christ, and that they might have to forfeit their offices if this thing grew to such proportions that the multitudes begin to cry out, we want this man, and recognize this man, Jesus, that he was the one who was right, and that our leaders were wrong.
Yes, yes.
Yes, again?
And it was not a part of God's plan.
Yes, that's what I'm saying, is that this is, without having to go into a great deal of explanation, this is a view that is held by some who profess Christianity. And it works similar like this, as I hinted at a while ago, is that it was not God's original plan to have Jesus crucified. Now, of all things, there are Christians, say they're Christians, hold to this. But God saw what was developing in the hearts of these wicked leaders, and he said, I think I can bring some good out of this. And so then he took action at that point and brought good out of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that may sound so far-fetched to some of us here this evening that we wonder, how in the world can that be? But this is held by those who hold doctor's degrees from colleges and universities. This is not held by the truck drivers and the milk deliverers and so forth. This is held by those who are intellectual. They pride themselves in that. But if we see that and we ask them, then what was the meaning of Calvary? And suddenly they don't have any answer.
It wasn't necessary.
It wasn't necessary, but God saw that something bad was going to happen, and he saw some way that he might bring some good out of it. So he got involved at that point. It's sort of like that Calvary was an accident in which God only came to become aware of what was about to happen. And then he came on the scene. So it was cleverly manipulated by God in his own interest, but it was not originally part of his divine plan. All right. Now then, let's take another group that are still on this right over here, and these are the people that make up a large portion of evangelical Christianity. But they deny predestination and foreordination. Now, how are they going to explain this? I've got thousands of volumes of books in my library at home, and it's just amazing how individuals that can say they believe the Bible from cover to cover, you've heard that expression, from Genesis to Revelation, I believe it all. But yet, when they are confronted with this, it's as if it's all right for God to do this with Jesus. But it would not be all right for God to do it in other ways that might infringe upon the free will of men. I ask you, my hearers, how did God get the crucifixion to come to pass without exercising influence upon the wills of men? Was it just the wills of men that suddenly connived among themselves, let's get rid of Jesus? Or was this similar to the Assyrians, that God used the rod of the leaders of Rome and the leaders of Israel to crucify his son? Now that's the biblical doctrine, and that gives us the explanation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we must not fall into the ditch on the right and ascribe it all to just human activity and human responsibility. But on the other hand, if we unduly stress God's sovereignty in the death of Jesus Christ by excluding all that the participants did with God's power, God's will and power had decided beforehand, while forgetting it was a wicked conspiracy, then we have removed this people that participated in this from accountability for their actions. Thereby, they are excluded and dismissed from having committed anything sinful because it was God who worked in their hearts to do it. Do you see that error? Then how does that destroy the meaning of Calvary? Anybody? If these men were not sinners,
they don't need Calvary.
Say it again.
They don't need Calvary.
Get it? So either an undue emphasis from those that we find in what we call the hyper-Calvinist element, when they began emphasizing just the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God, what begins to happen is that in the thinking of people is that they are not responsible for their sinning. And if I'm not responsible for my sinning, why do I need Calvary? So either one of these extremes can erode the foundation of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we must stay in the middle on this and accept both truths as being revealed in the Word of God. Either way, the cross of Christ will be destroyed. Whether it's done by those who are friends of God's sovereignty, or whether it's done by those who say, well, man has free will, he must be allowed to exercise that. If Calvary could be explained by the free will of man, then really you do not have a meaning of the crucifixion of Christ. But on the other hand, if Calvary excludes man's sinfulness, and that men are not really responsible for what they do because it's God that's controlling everything over them, what they do, then they're not sinners. And if men are not sinners, they don't need a Savior. So you see how error can come in and undermine the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Maybe you'd like to ask some questions or give some input. Bob has done plenty this evening.
I have more input. Here. That's great. You quote Spurgeon?
Well, I don't happen to have his quote, but he's got a lot of sermons on. Are you talking about the train track or the thing?
That, yeah, he said that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, he doesn't need to reconcile them.
They're friends.
They're friends, and they're two rails of the same track.
Yes.
That meet in infinity.
And the train needs both of them.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't run on one rail. He uses another illustration that these two truths, which run parallel, run up into the clouds and disappear, and somewhere up there they wind around together and are harmonized. That's only Spurgeon come up with an illustration like that. That is, in God's mind, they are in harmony. While it seems like in our minds, these things just, how can they be? How can we hold to two things which can seem to be such a paradoxical contradiction? Jim, give us some more insight.
Well, another illustration, and I may not have it exactly right, but it's like a bird has to have two wings to fly.
Mm-hmm.
And responsibility, sovereignty, take one away and the bird can't fly.
Yes, yes. I think I may have revealed a counseling session I had years ago in a former church, in which when I arrived at that church, where there I found out that on the membership roll there was a fellow that wasn't coming anymore, and I can't even remember his name. I can just see his face. And I went to his home and called on him. And what had happened is that he had had an affair and had ruined his marriage. But he was still a member in good standing there in the church. Such. So I went to talk to him about it and confronted him with his activity. And instead of manifesting a godly sorrow over what he had done and that for breaking up his marriage, he said, "Well, this is the way he did. Well, preacher, aren't you glad we Baptists believe in once saved, always saved?" Now, what was he doing? He was saying his activity was not really considered sinful in the sight of God because God's going to take care of it. Oh my. We have to be careful in upholding Bible truths and not separate that which God has joined together. Let's close in prayer this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for all the instruction we receive therein of how that we are morally accountable as moral creatures made in your image, for you are a moral being, and we're accountable for our activity. We ask that you forgive us of our sins and trespasses, which are many, even though we be justified in your sight. Yet you still require out of us a compatibility that is in harmony with your holy will. And at this same time, we acknowledge that your divine control is over all of our sinning. So we don't bring our sinning before you, but we come before you in repentance and ask for daily forgiveness, that we may be walking in the paths of righteousness which you have set for us to do. Help us as we walk through this veil of tears until that time comes when you call us home to be with you, that you might work in our lives, that when we stumble and fall, that we have a great peace and assurance that you have not cast us off, but that we can confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the gospel, for the hope that we have in the cross, in our justification, and the ongoing work of sanctification that is in our lives, that you will not let us go back into the world and be condemned with the world, but that we as your people, when we sin, that we are chastened, that we might not be condemned with the unbelieving world. Thank you for all things, and may your Son have the preeminence in our lives, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.